We come to you, the God of Sarah, the God of Rebecca, the God of Ruth, the God of Esther, the God of Mary. We thank you, our Lord, for grace to each of these women. Thank you, Lord, for the evidence of faith in each life. For your loving kindness, we give you praise. For the works of your hands, we give you praise, you who are on high forever. We give you praise, our Lord, for God the Son, who sacrificed for us, has purchased our redemption, whose death has made satisfaction to you, that your wrath did fall upon him so that it may not fall upon us. We give praise to you for his reconciling work, that we may have peace with you. Thank you, Father, for God the Holy Spirit, who will give life to these mortal bodies, and that by the Spirit we can put to death the deeds of this body. And that Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are your children. Thank you, Father, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, sealing us, teaching us, filling us. Thank you. And now, Lord, as we come to the sanctuary of your word, enable us to give reverent attention to what you are saying to us. Open our eyes, Lord. Teach us your statutes. Show to us the pattern in our lives, those patterns where there is a lack of love, where there is self-centeredness. God, give us more self-awareness than we presently have, so that, O Lord, we may indeed be the servants that you've called us to be. Forgive us for not having been the servants that we should have been. Work in our hearts these truths, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, take your Bibles and open them, please, to the Gospel of Mark. Mark in chapter 10. This article appeared in Newsweek. It was last year. It was after one of the school killings last year. And it caught my attention. The head of the article says, "You're okay, I'm terrific, self-esteem backfires." Then the subheading goes on to say, "Unjustified feelings of self-worth cause aggression." Now, the article begins this way. It says, "Say this for the self-esteem movement. Despite taking hits from critics as varied as Doonesbury and the president of the American Psychological Association, it is still going strong 21 years after a psychologist first argued that instilling self-esteem should be a paramount goal of child-rearing and education." As it moves along, it says, "Parents, like educators, have soaked up the message, trying to make their child feel good about himself no matter how many courses he fails or fly balls he drops. At worst, all this seems silly, as when California established a task force on self-esteem. The researchers find that this sort of unjustified self-esteem can trigger hostility and aggression, and may even underlie violence like the recent school shootings. Quote, if kids develop unrealistic opinions of themselves and those views are rejected by others," warns psychologist Brad Bushman of Iowa State University, "the kids are potentially dangerous." Well, I might insert, thanks a lot for telling us now after you've unleashed all this on us. Although psychologists have long believed that low self-esteem causes aggression and other pathologies, it's not that simple. And I must delete some things. It says this caught my attention. What it does say is that schools often contribute to the problem. And by viewing self-esteem as a cause of success rather than the result of achievement, it says at best you get a disillusioned kid, at worst you get a shooting spree. There are well-meaning parents who have seen self-esteem as every little thing the kid does praise him to the sky. And it goes on to tell us that even proponents of the self-esteem movement are having second thoughts about all this. However, we're not out of the woods by any means. We're not out of the woods. I'm looking in a Christian book catalog, and I like to read these catalogs and look at the blurbs on the books. Saves me from reading a lot of books. And here is a book that's been recently re-released, and here it's touted this way for parents. Once again, and many mothers and fathers have already been influenced by this, but here it is saying that here's this book, and this book will tell you how to build self-esteem in your children. And the author examines the epidemic of inferiority, and that can negatively impact children even at an early age. So the book will be bought by many, and many parents will insist on continuing to rear their children to have better self-esteem. You know, for the life of me, I just haven't been able to figure this out. Why in the world would somebody who reads the Bible from cover to cover come away and think that the primary task of a parent is to rear children who have high self-esteem? I just don't get it. I've managed to work my way through the Bible a little bit through the years, and I would think that you would come away with this: how to raise your children with God esteem. Now, why aren't we talking about that? Well, I don't get it, but yet I do get it. And I want you to see something this morning that bears directly on this matter in our text. That God's standards, let me say this first, God's standards determine what greatness is, not human standards. We are fishing in the wrong pond. We are trying to do something to bring results where God has not given us a mandate. Why don't we go to the Gospels? Why don't we go to what our Lord says to determine what the measure of greatness is, and let's instill this in our children? Why don't we do that? Jesus said that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And what he was doing, as you recall that text in verse 31 of Mark and 10, that he said that in the context of a rich young man who came to him, who I believe his self-esteem was probably percolating pretty good. And Jesus is telling the disciples that, listen, riches, fame, good deeds, honors, courage, altruism, sacrifice, death for a good cause even, none of these guarantee eternal life, and none of them in and of themselves guarantee rewards. The new birth is the means by which we enter into God's kingdom. And you don't get any credit for that, none whatsoever. Rewards come to those who've experienced God's grace. God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. So what our passage is going, where it is going to take us, it's going to take us to the heart of this principle, and we get there by means of an incredibly embarrassing faux pas, social and theological, on the part of two boys, two grown men, and their mama. Now, I didn't plan it this way. It just worked out that it fell on Mother's Day that we we get a mama in the picture, and not in a very flattering way. You can see this is what is coming across in this passage, can you not? Didn't you see that? The James and John want some privilege. And with the help of their mama, they want preferential treatment in the coming messianic kingdom. That's what they want. They wanted privilege, they wanted status, they wanted power in the kingdom that was to come, but they didn't have the cross in all that was involved in the cross work of Christ. They didn't have that factored in. They weren't getting it. Now look in these two verses here. Verse 35, this is Mark 10, James and John and their mother. Their mother comes and then they kind of hitchhike on her first request. Coming and asking this. You saw that in the Matthew passage. And these two sons of Zebedee, they come to him and they say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you." Now that's a bit presumptuous. As we would say in the South, that's a bit audacious, isn't it? And what brass. And he said to them, and the Lord's always so gentle, I'm amazed as I watch the Lord handle his disciples. It's a rebuke to me because our Lord always handles his 12. Watch the way he handles them. He's firm, but he's gentle with them. I mean, he could have really laid them in the shade. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And then they said, "Grant that we may sit in your glory." Now that's Matthew's count. It was what? Kingdom and glory. The messianic kingdom. One on your right and one on your left. Now, let me give some credits here. They do believe he's the Messiah. They're not staggering around in any doubt about who he is, or they wouldn't have made this request. And I think that they expected some messianic glory to soon dawn. I'll come back to that in a minute. But here's the scene then. Here are these two men, James and John, brothers, and their mother comes first. Now, I can appreciate this tactic. I used it. It works. It did work. If I wanted to go somewhere real bad to a friend's house, and maybe I'd already spent all my capital in requesting other things and going other places, and yet I wanted to really lobby effectively on my mother, I could bring my friend, it's even better if you can bring a couple, because and have them either ask her or that they could pave the way for me asking her. And because mama would, she'd be on her best behavior in front of my friends, usually. And so I thought it would be an effective way of lobbying them. Standing there, having them ask, "Can Howard go with us and wherever we want to go?" And it worked. So the James and John come, and their mama has gone first, and then they come. Now, who's their mama? There's something else going here. Quite probably, it's Salome. And this is Mary's sister. So we've got an aunt. So we got the family ties working here as well. Now, what are they asking? They're asking right hand, left hand in the coming kingdom. Now, this was not the only time that they've brought this up. I mean, this is another reason why this is a bit embarrassing. When you go over to Matthew in the 18th chapter, and that chapter where Jesus there talks about greatness, it's because the disciples were arguing among themselves about greatness, what it is and what it isn't, and who is great. In Matthew 19 and verse 27, you get the request of the disciples there. What is there for us? This is what Peter asked. You recall when he overheard the rich ruler ask Jesus, said, "Well, I've kept these commandments." And then Jesus said, have a yard sale, get everything out, and give the proceeds to the poor. And then right away Peter begins to think, "Well, we sure have forfeited a lot. What's there for us?" Then we find on as late as Wednesday of Passion Week, Wednesday before the Friday, Luke 22, another incident, not the same incident, they're asking the same question. So, I mean, they just can't get it out of their mind as to the importance of their getting in the front of the line and getting first dibs on positions of power and authority in the kingdom. And wait a minute, we don't have to go far back that far in the book of Mark. Did you see in Mark, you remember Mark 9 and 33 and following, where when they came to Capernaum, they had been, the question among them had been, and Jesus said, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. So they're a bit embarrassed. They have to come forward with this. I mean, so these guys are into some serious self-promotion. Now, what theologically is going on? I mean, if you just put it out there kind of independent of some of the way they thought about the sequence of events, it looks worse than maybe what it really is, though it's pretty bad. That here's what I think they were thinking. Is that here's Jesus who has demonstrated in no uncertain terms his miraculous powers. He's preached, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. These men knew their Old Testament. They knew of the kingdom. While John the Baptist had been preaching this kingdom. This is the messianic kingdom. And you don't get in it apart from the new birth. This is not just the rule of God over the hearts of people. That's only a sliver of the truth. And the thinking of these men was that Jesus has come to bring this kingdom. And I believe their thinking went even further. That he's going to Jerusalem, yes. He told them this in verses 32 and 33. Now, here's how you can have selective hearing. Because in the context of Mark 10, Jesus told them in no uncertain terms they were going to Jerusalem and he's going to be delivered to the chief priests, condemned, delivered, mocked, spat upon, killed, and so on. And you thought, well, surely they would see that. But it seems that all it registered is that they heard the word, go to Jerusalem, go to Jerusalem. And that's the place where the kingdom is going to be birthed. It will. Zechariah tells us that, Zechariah 14. So maybe they're imagining this, that they've deleted out some things, but they've focused on the fact that going there, there will be a skirmish, there will be a battle. Jesus, it will be no contest, and Jesus then will put himself forward and come onto the Davidic throne. And we want to be sure that when this Davidic kingdom, this Davidic throne, and when Jesus takes the throne, and the Messianic kingdom becomes a reality, that we're there, right hand, left hand, positions of power and authority, and we got there first, we ask first. You know, kids do that. I ask first. And so that's what I think is going on here. See, they knew things like this. They knew things from the Mount of Transfiguration, so don't be too hard on the guys. The Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus demonstrated his glory, of previews of coming attractions of his coming kingdom glory. Mark in 3 and 38, it says that when he comes in the glory of his Father, later on in Mark, Jesus himself teaches that the Son of Man will come in the clouds. Maybe the disciples have already been working to position themselves and still were thinking about this even at the Passover meal. Just a guess here, but we find John is conveniently sitting at the right of Jesus with his head upon his breast. So they're thinking still, I think, along these lines, getting yourself, we can just position ourselves at the right place at these fellowship meals that we have, then you know, we'll make our point. I think all that then, I hope this will give you the picture. So they come in, and they ask this question. Now, before I leave it, I want you to understand something. We equally have a problem with our self-concept, just like they did. So, as we are embarrassed for them, maybe we should be embarrassed for ourselves. Because we're sitting here this morning thinking, those guys really needed to be taken to school on the subject of greatness and serving. I'm telling you that every one of us in this auditorium this morning, every one of us has to be taken to school on the same lesson. Now, true, not everybody's at the same level of self-awareness. But none of us are exempt from poor self-awareness at times. We just don't think right about ourselves, and only God's Word enables us to do that. We get full of ourselves. And I'll tell you this, to the degree that you have leadership responsibilities, you know where leadership easily takes you if you're not careful. Leadership can very quickly become all about me. Oh, we can slide into it. And we can gauze it over with God talk, but we can slip into these same patterns. Now, are you ready for the passage? All right, I hope so. Because what Jesus is going to do now is that Jesus is going to take these two ambitious men. Nothing wrong with ambition in and of itself, but I'll tell you, it easily swerves off to the ditch. He's going to take these two ambitious men, and he's going to tell them patiently but firmly again, and he's going to give them two lessons as he takes them to school with regard to the nature of greatness. What are they? Let's look at them right away, get them, and then we'll look at them in detail. In the first place, he's going to tell them that greatness doesn't come any other way than other by suffering. And well, and I will have to go into the reason for that. And you don't have to go seeking the suffering either. And the second thing that he's going to show them is that greatness then is defined in terms of serving. Not how many people you rule over, not your rank, not your power, not your prestige, not your fame. None of that determines greatness. Is that greatness is determined, and he uses two terms. He's going to use the word servant, and he's going to use the word slave. And he's going to use them in as synonyms. Diakonia and the word doulos to describe the way they should be looking, thinking about themselves, the way we should think about ourselves. Or let's take it and notice the first lesson in school. Verses 38 through 40. Watch him at work. Watch how he handles this. Jesus said to them, all right, they want right hand, left hand. Right hand, higher position. Left hand, vice president or executive vice president. Jesus said to them, ask them a question. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now, what is the answer to this question? Class, what's the question? The question is, can you participate in what I'm about to do for the sins of sinners? No way. The answer is no. So I think they were really clueless on this, and they missed it, but Jesus asked them, you cannot participate with Christ in his atoning work on the cross. So he's going to make that point. Then they come back, and then they're going to say, oh, really an embarrassment. We are able. Naive. Jesus then goes further after a probing question. He comes back and tells them this. There is a cup and there is a baptism for you. I've got mine, you've got yours. Mine is not yours. I mean, the kind of cup in the baptism is not the one, it's unique to me. But there is a cup in a baptism that's related to me, that from which you will drink and into which you will be baptized. All right, that's the form of it. Watch how it unfolds. What Jesus is saying is this, that greatness in God's kingdom comes through the crucible of suffering for Christ. And he skillfully, lovingly, firmly guides them through this. No one can participate in Jesus' atoning death on the cross. You can't do that. There's no such thing as human redemptive suffering. It's not a way to get your ticket punched to get into the kingdom, the new birth. As some have a theology which teaches that. And you hear this. When you see redemptive suffering, little lights ought to go off on your dashboard. That God, the Son of God, drank from the cup of God's judgment on sin. And he was baptized in overwhelming sufferings for sinners. That's the idea of the cup and the baptism. That James and John have no idea what they were really asking. Not only was their sense of timing wrong, minimizing the cross and actually deleting it, and and accentuating the crown, the kingdom, the messianic kingdom. Not only was their sense of timing wrong, their sense of truth was wrong. They weren't seeing it. So what Jesus' question did, what required a negative answer, they would not drink of his cup and would not be baptized with his baptism. He alone can die for sinners. They could not purchase redemption. Jesus' cup was God's wrath on sin. And he was going to be deluged in sorrows. That's what he's saying. His baptism would be an immersion of Jesus in our griefs, our sorrows, pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. That's what the servant was saying about himself. And there is no human being that can participate in any way in that kind of redemptive action by the Savior. Your suffering and my suffering doesn't add one thing to your the possibility of having access into the presence of God. It's only through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Are we clear on that? Now, watch him. What he goes on to do is press this, that the servants of Jesus Christ will share in his sufferings. That's what he does in verse 39. Yes, they will. And what he essentially is telling them here is, all right, you want greatness? You want right-handed? You want right-hand, left-hand promotion? Well, he's going to use this paradox, the way up is down. The way up is down. Now, listen to what other New Testament writers, the apostles, said, which is on the same score. Listen, Colossians 1:24. Paul is saying the same thing that Jesus is saying in verse 39. I now rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. 1 Peter 4:13, Peter said it. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. Every believer must walk through the valley of affliction before entering the kingdom. Hardships for the sake of Jesus Christ bring the elect to Christ. 2 Timothy in chapter 2, verse 10. The afflictions of Christ are displayed through our afflictions. That's what I think Paul is saying in Colossians 1 and 24. We don't suffer to accomplish our own atonement. But it's as Joseph Son has said, put it this way, Christ's suffering was for propitiation. Our suffering is for propagation of the gospel. God uses it to magnify what Christ has done in suffering and giving his life for others. To accentuate that, our suffering then is necessary. And then Jesus says this. He says, I, in the chain of command, in the redemptive plan of God. Please get this. Jesus is not hinting at his inferiority here in terms of who he was as a person. He is speaking, though, of the chain of command in the redemptive order. And it's this. God's sovereign judgment will determine who receives honor in the messianic kingdom. See, verse 40. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. The Father has prepared that in his sovereignty. That is what he's saying. In this redemptive chain of command, the Son was in submission to the will of the Father. And it is the Father who will assign positions of authority within the kingdom. That encompasses another doctrinal area which will be in tonight in the providence of God in Revelation in chapter 3 with another overcomer passage, and that there are overcomers. And overcomers, that's not every Christian. And it is those who receive rewards, and rewards are all calculated on the basis of God's standards, and God sovereignly determines that based upon those conditions and faithfulness. We'll look at that in Revelation 3 this evening. But come back to this passage. Let's try to get the picture now. What is going on in this first movement when Jesus said that only greatness, the path to greatness, is through the crucible of suffering? The request of James and John was handled by Jesus in a very firm but in a gentle but firm way. And he uses this request to really depress them to think more deeply. Did they think more deeply? I I'll leave that guess up to you. They're still asking this kind of question a few weeks later. But Jesus was going to have to run the gauntlet of incomparable pain and suffering when he would go to Jerusalem and he would die on the cross. Our suffering is not redemptive. James now, though, would become a martyr. Acts 12:2. He would. John would be exiled to Patmos, kind of a concentration camp of sorts. They did not live to see the Messianic kingdom become a reality. Their desire for promotion demonstrates a minimal understanding of the significance of suffering and even death in their life as servants of Jesus Christ. The hymn words flew into my mind when I came to this point in working through this text. It just came from singing the song so many times. This, I think, perhaps expresses inversely what the disciples were asking here. Must I be carried disguised on while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would win. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Let me give this to you before we leave it and move to the next issue in this lesson on suffering and servanthood. That I think that what our Lord is saying to his disciples at this point, to James and John, regarding the cup they would drink and the baptism with which they would be baptized, is that it's the cup of suffering and the overwhelming sorrows that they'll have to experience by being identified with Jesus Christ. I want to make 2 points. First, I think the further we press toward the frontiers of world evangelization, the greater the cost will be to us. And the reason some of us are uncomfortable with this talk of suffering and pain, and we look at the comforts of our own lives, is that some of us are uncomfortable for this reason. Not that we've got to go looking for suffering, but that some of us have not pressed into the issue of world evangelization like we should, and we have allowed ourselves to be distracted by comforts and by personal pleasure and peace. I say again, it's not that we're seeking suffering. When we seek to go places with God and do things for Him that we've not done before, that is going to bring our cup of suffering. That's going to bring our baptism of sorrows. Suffering is necessary to advance the gospel. It's going to cost us certain comforts, money, time, energy, hobbies, recreation. It's going to cost us something. Second thing I want to say is this. The degree of responsibility we bear in Christ's service will cost us something. There are burdens, there are struggles, there are conflicts, and there are problems and disappointments and rejection and confrontations that come with leadership. And the more you are significantly involved in the body of Christ to reach out to the ends of the earth with the gospel, the more you can expect difficulties. And I'm wondering if that's not the reason why some Christians stand on the sidelines and are marginal and it's purposeful. Is that the more you get involved in a meaningful way in the lives of others and seeking to get the gospel to the ends of the earth, and the more meaningfully you're involved in the body of Christ, exercising your God-given spiritual gifts and working and serving others, the more suffering it's going to bring. So if you don't want suffering and pain, just sit there with your remote and kick back in your lazy boy and just coast. It's not hard to do. In our culture, we've got all kinds of padding, too, to make it possible. But I'll tell you, we need to read stories like those stories that come out of the life, from the lives of God's people who've given themselves. We need these stories to make us a bit uneasy and to keep us just a little uncomfortable with our comforts so that we can see that there are costs that will come with serving Jesus Christ. You heard about Marcus and Narcissa Whitman. You knew about Lewis and Clark, who went, the great Lewis and Clark expedition, and went to find a way to the coast, the West Coast. They went out in the first decade of the 1800s. But you probably have not heard of Marcus and Narcissa Whitman. Interesting life, interesting experience that they had. Also, another couple who I would mention later, Henry and Eliza Spaulding. These folks were from the Northeast. Marcus Whitman was from, as I recall, Massachusetts, and Narcissa was, Prentice was her maiden name, the daughter of a judge in New York. Each of them, independent of one another, had this tremendous concern to get the gospel to the Indians out west. Of course, with the Lewis and Clark expedition, the way had been opened, and fur traders breaking trails out toward Oregon and the Northwest. Many were stirred, and stories had come back. For example, the Nez Perce Indians and their call, they were asking for someone to come and to bring them the book of life. And this story was traveled around. There was a Reverend Parker who was going around recruiting missionaries all through the north, all up in the eastern seaboard, particularly in the Northeast. And Marcus and Narcissa, single people, each had this desire, but they wouldn't take single women. So she couldn't go. She chafed at this. Marcus heard about this. He knew. He came and met with her and discussed what really was just kind of a business arrangement. You want to go? I want to go. You know, if we get married, we can go together. Doesn't seem to have been romance or any of those kinds of things involved. This, and I'm going to go out there and check things out. I'll come back. We'll get married and we'll go. He went to Missouri, went to about as far as the Great Divide out west, and then didn't finish his trip, came back. Within a couple of months, came back to Narcissa. They got married, and then they set out with another couple that I mentioned, the Spauldings, Henry and Eliza Spaulding. And this made things really difficult, but their willingness, their desire was to go, is that Henry Spaulding had proposed to Narcissa, and she had turned him down, and he was still bitter about that. Now, they're going to become traveling companions, the four of them, out west. And a 2,000-mile trip, difficult trip. So they head out west. And grueling hardships, grueling. They had to, along the way, just this you've seen in these wagon train stories, they would have to throw out their possessions along the way. From Narcissa's diary, she said, well, we scatter as we go. And then she said, better to travel with nothing than you lose nothing. So they just kept going to the west. They settled, the Whitmans settled in a place near what is today Walla Walla in Washington State. On March the 14th, 1837, a baby daughter was born to them, Alice. One day, 2 years later, they were sitting in their house, minding some personal things, reading, doing home duties. Alice got away from them. Then, as parents know, when a two-year-old is absent from you for a little while, that cannot be good news. I mean, if it's all quiet. She was too quiet. They went, ran, panic-stricken. She had wandered off, fallen into a nearby stream, and she drowned, 2 years of age. I mean, this could have just in itself have been overwhelmingly devastating. But they found strength, particularly the mother. She found strength in God's divine purpose. She resolutely accepted His will. And every day, she said from her diary, she could go out her door, and she'd look up on that hill, and she could say, she would see that grave. But she said this. She said, my thoughts seldom wander there to find her. And she kept on. As they sought to establish a gospel witness there among the Cayuse Indians in Washington, in the Oregon area. Then, in the year 1847, after years of ministry, some 10 years of ministering among the Cayuse Indians, very treacherous tribe compared, say, to the Nez Perce and other tribes in the area. There were some resentments that had been built up among the Indians. They came into the missionary compound, It was in late November, and they came in, and with tomahawks underneath their clothes, their garments, they pulled these tomahawks out, and they immediately began to attack the missionaries. 14 were killed. The first two killed were Marcus and then Narcissa, killed, tomahawked to death. A story that leaves you thinking, was that a waste? What did they endure? They endured this because they understood that God gives to us as the privilege of identification with Christ as his servants, the cup of suffering, the baptism of suffering, and taking the gospel is going to cost something. I don't know where your Oregon Trail is going to be. It may not be, and I'm sure it's not going to be, taking a wagon train out to Walla Walla, Washington. But God has one path for each of us. But he's not through with these men. He's not through with them. For he comes to identify what true greatness is. Yes, it's taking the cup. It's taking baptism and suffering. But notice that greatness, well, you've got to see what they're not through themselves. Verse 41. Hearing this talk about suffering, the ten, the rest of them, get indignant. Now, is this indignant attitude or flare-up, is it that they were embarrassed because of the question, the kind of question they'd ask? I'm inclined to think that they were a little disturbed because James and John got there first. There's some jealousy involved. Then Jesus does this. All right, we've got to have school again. So he calls the 12, all of them. So the 10, they felt indignant that James and John had asked such a question. Jesus calls them to himself, and he said, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. That is, what you see out in the pagan Gentile world, the non-Christian world, is that you see autocratic, domineering authority. And he's going to set in contrast to that the way it is in the kingdom. Because the kingdom's dictionary has got a different definition of greatness than the world's dictionary. But he said it is not so, emphatic, not here in the text, not so among you. There's no place for domineering, controlling leaders in the body of Christ. That's why you ought to chafe at that when you see it. It ought to bother you. When you see someone in the name of Christ, like a Diotrephes in 3 John. How out of keeping it is. Interesting, too, this word that's translated lord it over, it is used in 1 Peter 5:3, where elders are said, you will not, you should not, you must not lord it over your flock. That is a no. Why? It's not so, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your diakonos, your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your doulos, slave of all. So greatness is achieved not by asserting rank and power, but by doing what? It's by service. Here's what I think the Lord's saying in these terms. That greatness in the kingdom comes through the commitment to serving others. That's how God defines greatness in his dictionary. And when he uses this term greatness, he completely reorients them as we have to be reoriented. We use the word great, great ball players, great actors, great people, and we think in terms of celebrityship, and we are infected with this disease of celebrityship, with cameras and, you know, your Andy Warhols, what do you say, your 20 minutes of fame that many aspire to, no matter how you get it. And book signings and conferences and pictures and the camera and all these kinds of things, we can get so easily intoxicated with those notions of what greatness is. And so Jesus gives here this redefinition. And he tells them that greatness is not measured by how much authority one exercises. The disciples were used to thinking in their cultural patterns of emperors and governors and kings and queens and generals, those kinds of things. In Jesus' own day, coins were ways in which kings celebrated their own greatness. For example, the emperor Tiberius, there was a coin from that time period with his name on it in the inscription underneath the picture. He who deserves adoration. I think this is what Jesus has in mind. That's the way you think about what greatness is. People who are throwing themselves bouquets and patting themselves on the back, and they're in their own fan club, and they look, you know, looking at CEOs and COOs as those who are great. And he said, you've got to completely rethink this thing and go out with this, that greatness is measured in terms of the sacrifices that you make for others. And if you gather up what our Lord says about greatness through the Gospels, you'll see these three truths resonate. Greatness is servanthood, and servanthood is allegiance to God. It's allegiance to God. Now, we went down this track when we were in Mark and 9. So this is, some of you may have recalled and remember what we emphasized there, that servants keep God's commandments and faithful servants will be rewarded. I think that's something of the essence of what Jesus taught about servanthood in the Gospels. And that Jesus uses this servant and slave terminology here to have this desired effect, to startle them and to bring them to their senses, to bring them to a sense of truth, and to get them reoriented as to a sense of timing, is that the cross is going to be necessary. And that servants are people who will have this kind of resume, this kind of profile, is that servant, interesting, isn't it that only two places in the Gospels, or excuse me, in the New Testament, two places where the example of Jesus is highlighted? That is in John 13, when he said, I'm giving you an example. The only place in the Gospels where Jesus said he was giving them an example. And you know what he does? He washes feet. He said, you wash feet. Forgive one another. I think that's the primary idea there. And the other place in the New Testament where Jesus' example is mentioned is in the epistles, and it's in 1 Peter 2:21, and it says that he left us an example and an example of suffering. Isn't that interesting? I think the Spirit of God is saying something through his megaphone here. Are we getting it? So that we will not be such slow learners and failures to grasp this, that the servant of Jesus Christ takes up his towel, takes up her towel, and proceeds to wash feet every day. That's the way greatness is defined in the kingdom. You see, the servant will forgive others freely and consistently. True servants step in to help others reconcile their differences, and they may get bruised and battered in doing it. But true servants listen to others and ask meaningful questions. They're not there so that everybody can listen to them and fall and hang on their every word, but so they're there to listen to others. Servants willingly accept tasks without complaint. Servants fulfill responsibilities that have been accepted. They don't treat them as unimportant and indifferent or indifferent to them. Servants of God don't engage in self-promotion. Servants of God accept criticism without being defensive. Servants of God encourage others who are having a difficult time handling life. Servants of God use their position, their skills, their experience, their knowledge, and their power to help others, not to walk on others. Servants of Jesus Christ accept losses when necessary to achieve peace. Servants of Jesus Christ show courtesy and are considerate of others. Servants of Jesus Christ pursue the glory and the enjoyment of God with abiding passion. This is the portrait of the servant that's given us in what is true greatness. Now, moms, we got started off on a bad foot. You saw a mama who was not behaving. Well, you say, well, mama's looking out for her sons. But I want to end on this note. I think of Christian mothers. I think Christian mothers give us the example of what servanthood is in ways that we ought to take note of and pray for, because it doesn't come naturally. This is not something you're just born with to be a servant. Is that mothers need prayer, because they're cast in a supportive role as in submission to the husband, looking for the concerns of the children. I want to do something in conclusion this morning. I want to pray for every mother. Every mother, would you stand? This is your benediction. I want you to stand. I want the mamas to stand, please. Just stand where you are. I'd like for us to pray. Before I pray, I want the men and others sitting. Those singles, not yet mothers, brothers, sons, fathers, daughters. Now pray for these women who are standing. Pray for them. For the grace of God to work in their hearts, to be the servants they desire to be. Father, I want to give you thanks for faithfulness that's represented in many of these lives, serving you quietly, steadily, day after day, working to assist their husbands, often the husband receiving the accolades and the wife not receiving it. Lord, you are the one who sees and you reward. Thank you. I thank you, Father, for the dependability. Work this grace in the hearts of every mother, increasing dependability and helpfulness, joy in their work. Father, if there is a mother standing on her feet who's become joyless and grim and bitter, oh, I pray that that would be replaced by overwhelming joy. God, give them wisdom in the care of money. Give them care and discernment as they go shopping, as they work their way down the aisles of the grocery store, go into the mall, order from the catalog. I pray, Father, that there will, in their minds, that your Spirit will so work as to give them those priorities and values, that they will be good stewards, wise to give them wisdom as they think ahead to the future. Grant them, O Lord, increasing sensitivity to the needs of others. Work in their hearts, O God, a fear of you, a glad surrender. And Lord, gladden their hearts that they should know that you are the best guide they could ever have. And Lord, I pray that you would rework in their hearts a new love for your word as they seek to gain access to your thoughts and your ways as they devour your word. Thank you for them, Father, the witness they have been, and Lord, make them a greater witness of your enablement and what servanthood is, for I ask it in Jesus, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.